Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We'll be reading the whole chapter. So if you didn't bring your Bible with you, please check for Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Romans 9, starting in verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, were the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for his glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have of gathering as your people again. I thank you, Father, that it is through the shed blood of Jesus that our sins have been paid for, that we stand before you a righteous people, not because of our own personal righteousness, but because of the righteousness which you have given us in Jesus. I thank you, Father, for the width, the depth, and the height of your great love, for the mercy you've extended. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now, that you'd open up our eyes to your truth, and that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Romans chapter 9 is one of the key texts that Calvinists use to support their perspectives on predestination and election. Namely, the Calvinist belief that God has predetermined and chosen, which is what election means, those whom he will save from damnation. What means that by default, God has predetermined and chosen those who will not be saved. In reality, from the Calvinist perspective, human beings have no true choice in the matter and come into this world already irrevocably destined for either heaven or hell. Let me unequivocally say that this is not what a sound interpretation of the Bible teaches. That every human being comes into the world already irrevocably destined to be saved or damned. This is not what the Jewish people ever believed or what they believe today. This is not what Christians have historically believed from the beginning of the church and down through the centuries, Catholic, Orthodox, or the majority of Protestants. This is a distortion of biblical truth, first espoused by Augustine, though never adopted by the church, and later popularized by John Calvin and his followers, hence the name Calvinism. It is an aberrant belief, a false teaching. When Calvinism began to reassert itself toward the end of the 20th century within evangelicalism, most Calvinists avoided using the label Calvinist and chose instead the elevated title Reformed. While it is true that Calvinism comes out of the Reformation teachings of John Calvin, it is decidedly not true that Calvinism was the belief of all the Reformers. For Calvinists to claim this name Reformed is both historically deceptive in that it claims too much and an expression of hubris. My own assessment is that Calvinism had so much negative baggage connected with the word due to the controversial beliefs of many Calvinists that a new and more exalted designation for those who espouse Calvin's beliefs was chosen, namely Reformed. Also, since Christians have historically labeled heretical movements based on the name of the founder, Pelagianism, for example, named after a man named Pelagius, many Calvinists didn't want the negative connotation that they were merely following the teachings of a man, even though that's what they were doing. So anyway, since deterministic five-point Calvinism has begun to reassert itself, including among Southern Baptists, I thought it necessary to more directly confront the distorted teachings found in Calvinism, which I've tried to do the past 2 weeks, and which I plan to do today as we look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is actually the beginning of a response the Apostle Paul is giving as to why many of his fellow Israelites have not trusted in Jesus as Messiah. In the first part of Romans 9, which I spoke to you about a couple of months ago, Paul expresses the overwhelming sorrow he feels that so many of his fellow Jews have not received Jesus as Messiah. Chapter 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. So it's this question, why have most of the Israelites not accepted Jesus as Messiah, that Paul is answering in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans. Romans 9 is simply the first part of Paul's answer. And Paul begins his answer in verse 6 by pointing out that they are not all Israel who are of Israel. In other words, physical descent from Abraham was not sufficient to bring one into relationship with God. To justify this, Paul points out that although Abraham had two sons, it was the second son, Isaac, who was chosen as the one through whom the people of Israel would come. Isaac's descendants would be the recipients of God's promise to Abraham. Additionally, Isaac had two sons, but it was through the second son, Jacob, whom God had chosen, that God's promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. Those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed, Paul writes in verse 8. So why are Isaac and Jacob spoken of as children of the promise, and why are Ishmael and Esau spoken of as children of the flesh? One reason is because based on the then existing laws of inheritance, the firstborn son is the recipient of the blessing. Ishmael and Esau were, according to the flesh, the firstborn sons. But God had chosen the secondborn son over the firstborn son in both cases. To also clarify that God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael wasn't simply because Isaac came from Abraham's wife Sarah and Ishmael from the servant Hagar, Paul points out that Esau and Jacob had the same father, Isaac, and the same mother, Rebekah. Yet God still chose the secondborn over the firstborn as the one through whom Abraham's seed would be called. This was done that the purpose of election might stand, Paul tells us in verse 11. Not of works, but of him who calls. Based on works, the firstborn child of the flesh should have had the blessing, but God chose the secondborn child in both cases, the children of the promise, because God had announced before they were born that they would be the ones chosen through whom the promise to Abraham would be fulfilled. So what then is the purpose of God according to election that Paul mentions in verse 11 in connection with Isaac and Jacob? For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The purpose of God is the fulfilling of the promise he had made to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation and through him bless all the nations of the earth. And this purpose of God in fulfilling the promise to Abraham would be according to election, which means that God would choose through which of Abraham's son and through which of Isaac's sons that fulfillment of the promise would come. It's important that you notice that in this passage, nothing is being said about election to eternal salvation or eternal damnation. Paul's simply pointing out the sons through whom God had chosen or elected to move to fulfill his promise to Abraham. As an illustration of his point in verse 6, that all who are of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, are not Israel, the ones through whom the promise would be fulfilled. Paul's also pointing out that this illustration of the choice of the secondborn over the firstborn in both cases is a pattern that will run throughout God's redemptive plan in the Bible. God chooses the secondborn son over the firstborn son. God will set aside the first covenant to establish the second. Our first fleshly birth isn't sufficient to make us children of God. A second birth is needed. Our first corruptible body will be replaced with a second incorruptible body. The first heaven and earth will be replaced with a new heaven and a new earth. So this choice of the secondborn son over the firstborn son in both cases is prefiguring a redemptive pattern that God will use. So what then about the Old Testament quote Paul uses in verse 12 to illustrate God's preference for Jacob, the secondborn son, over Esau, the firstborn? As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This quote comes from Malachi chapter 1 at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. It's used there as an expression of God's favor toward Jacob and his descendants, the place of priority he has given them, rather than a statement of emotional love or hatred. Jesus will make this same kind of statement in Luke 14, 26. If any man comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus doesn't mean by this that we should literally hate our closest family members or our own life. He's using hyperbole to point out that our priority must always be our relationship with Him. God should be first. Similarly, God does not mean that He literally hates Esau and his descendants, but that His priority is with Jacob and his descendants. In fact, God also blesses Esau and his descendants. We're told in Genesis chapter 36 about how God made of Esau a great nation, the Edomites. And when Israel was entering the promised land to conquer it, God told the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother." A reference to the fact that the Edomites were descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, from whom Israel had come. God even goes on to say in the very next verse, "The children of the third generation born to them," born to Edom, "may enter the assembly of the Lord." So God's statement in Malachi, from which Paul quotes in Romans 9, does not mean that all of Jacob's descendants will be saved and all of Esau's descendants will be damned. The choice or election by God to use a particular person or a particular group of people has nothing to say about the individual spiritual status of the different persons in each group. They are not all Israel in the spiritual sense of being the people of God, who are of Israel in the sense of being the physical descendants of Abraham. According to what Paul had written earlier in Romans chapter 4, verse 12, the spiritual status of individuals is determined by whether they share the faith of Abraham. To those who not only are of the circumcision, the Jewish people, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised, a reference to the Gentiles. Then Paul goes on in Romans 4, verses 16 and 18, "Therefore, it is of faith that we're given righteousness and become a part of the people of God, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who believe, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, though not Abraham's physical descendants, who is the father of us all," Paul goes on to write, "believing Jew and believing Gentile, so that he, Abraham, became the father of many nations." The very promise God had given Abraham. So as far as the individual salvation is concerned, there are those who are from Jacob and his descendants whom God loved who will be lost because of unbelief. And there are those who are from Esau and his descendants whom God hated who will be saved because of belief. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul goes on to ask in verse 14 of Romans 9. Is there unrighteousness with God because God had chosen to use Jacob as the one through whom the promises of Abraham would be fulfilled instead of Esau? God forbid, Paul answers at the end of verse 14. And then he continues in verse 15, for he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." This quote comes from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19. After Israel's faithlessness to God in their worship of the golden calf while Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. And after Moses has interceded for the people and God has relented of his possible intention to destroy the people and start all over again with Moses and his descendants. So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, sparing the people, for you have found grace in my sight and I know you by name." And he, Moses, said, "Please show me your glory." Then he, the Lord, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one shall see me and live." The statement by God, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious," is made after God has told Moses, "You have found grace in my sight." And "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion" comes after God has extended compassion to the people of Israel. However, God's compassion had not meant the absence of all consequences for Israel's sin. God tells Moses in Exodus 32, verse 34, "Nevertheless, in the day when I visit them for punishment, I will visit punishment on them for their sin. In the next verse, we're told, so the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. God is the determiner as to whether he will extend grace and whether he will show compassion. He is also the determiner as to the extent to which that grace and or compassion will be shown. So in this case, God's compassion toward the people of Israel was shown in that God did not destroy them, but it did not extend to there being no negative consequences for their sin. Paul points out in Romans 9, verse 15, he points to this statement made by God after Israel's idolatry in Sinai, because the Jews of Paul's day believed that they were accepted by God as a matter of birthright because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. But Paul's pointing out in quoting from Exodus 33 that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. And those to whom God has determined to show mercy and have compassion, so far as salvation is concerned, is those who are of the faith of Abraham, not those who are simply the biological descendants of Abraham. So then, it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy, Paul continues in Romans 9, verse 16. The it in this verse is God's choice to show mercy and to use Isaac and his descendants and Jacob and his descendants as the ones through whom the promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. Abraham's own will had been that God's promises would be fulfilled through his firstborn son, Ishmael. Isaac had willed that the blessing be given to his firstborn son, Esau. But God's choice as to whom he chooses or elects is not dependent on man's will. Abraham had sought to get a son through whom the promises could be fulfilled by fathering a child through his wife's handmaid Hagar. Esau had sought to receive the blessing by hunting and preparing venison for his father. But God's choice as to whom he will use is not obligated by human effort or by one who runs. I'm wanting you to see that in these passages, what Paul's talking about is the people of Israel. That after referring to the example of mercy shown to rebellious Israel at Mount Sinai, Paul gives the example of one to whom God had hardened in his rebellion against God, Pharaoh. Romans 9, verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. This verse comes from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, as God is speaking through Moses to Pharaoh. The entire context is actually interesting, so go back to Exodus chapter 9, verse 13 with me. Then the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at that time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. As yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you'll not let them go. Behold, tomorrow about this time I'll cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses, but he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. So the Lord is commanding Pharaoh through Moses to let the people of Israel go. And he's warning Pharaoh that the plagues will continue if he refuses. At this point, Egypt has suffered 6 plagues. And we're told in verse 12 that it is only after the 6th plague that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Up until this point, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh had repeatedly hardened his own heart. God also mentions in verse 15, the mercy he has shown Pharaoh in Egypt. Verse 15, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. God could have simply wiped out all of the Egyptians with a plague in order to free Israel. But he hadn't chosen to do that. So in that decision, the Lord has shown mercy to Egypt. And it's then that God adds the statement that Paul quotes in Romans 9. But indeed, for this purpose, I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Rather than wiping out all the Egyptians, as he might have done, God has chosen to show mercy to the Egyptians, and to also save Israel in a way that will speak to all the world that he is the great God above all gods. So each plague that God brings upon Egypt is related to one of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon, with the last being against Pharaoh himself, who was considered a god by the Egyptians. And Pharaoh's arrogance was the avenue through which the plagues had come and will continue to come. Verse 17, as yet you exalt yourself against my people, and that you will not let them go. And then God foretells the seventh plague that he's about to bring. Though the Lord offers an opportunity for any who will show reverence to him to not experience the consequences of that plague. Verse 18, behold, tomorrow about this time I'll cause very heavy hail to rain down, such as has not been in Egypt since its founding until now. Therefore, send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses, but he who did not regard the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now let's go back to Romans 9, verse 17, where after referring to the example of mercy God had shown to rebellious Israel at Mount Sinai, Paul gives the example of the hardening God had brought the rebellious Pharaoh. But this is where the context from which Paul quotes about Pharaoh is important, and why I took you back to the passage in Exodus. Pharaoh's hardening was not an unconditional hardening. It was a hardening that only came after Pharaoh's repeated choice to harden his own heart. Theologically, this is known as a judicial hardening. A hardening that is the consequence of and God's judgment upon a willing persistence in sin. You may have experienced this when you sinned, felt guilty about what you did, made a temporary repentance, all of which Pharaoh did, but then went back into your sin. Felt guilty about what you did, made a temporary repentance, but then went back into your sin. Felt guilty about what you did, made a temporary repentance, but then went back into your sin. You may reach the point where God finally gives you over to your sin and allows you to reap the full bondage and destruction that the thing from which God would have spared you brings. Then after giving the example of God showing mercy to rebellious Israel and God's judicial hardening of Pharaoh's heart, Paul then writes in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? So remember the context in which this follow-up question is being raised. What's the primary question Paul is answering in chapter 9? The question is, why hasn't all of Israel, meaning the people who are the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, my countrymen according to the flesh, Paul refers to them in verse 3, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, why hasn't all of Israel placed their faith in Jesus as Messiah? Paul began his answer in verse 6 by pointing out that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Historically, all of the physical descendants of Abraham were not the ones through whom the promise to Abraham was fulfilled, nor have all the physical descendants of Abraham had the faith of Abraham. In the same way, after the Messiah came, a portion of Israel had not and is not expressing the faith of Abraham. A portion of Israel had hardened their hearts against the Messiah and had not received him, just as Pharaoh had hardened his heart against the Lord. But God had used Pharaoh's hardening in order to show his power and that his name might be declared in the earth. Paul quotes in verse 17. The implication being that just as God had shown his power and declared his name in all the earth through the hardening that he brought to Pharaoh, after Pharaoh had hardened his own heart, so God is showing his power and declaring his name through the hardening he's brought upon those who have not believed in Israel. So then the follow-up question in verse 19, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? If God is using the hardening of Israel after their repeated unbelief in order to accomplish his will, why does he still find fault with Israel for unbelief? It's the question of someone who, instead of repenting of his sin, wants to blame God for his sin. Paul begins his answer to the questioner by reminding the questioner of reality. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I want you to notice here that Paul isn't saying yet anything about salvation or damnation. He's continuing his earlier point that God is able to use for his purposes whomever he chooses to use. He can make vessels of honor. He can make vessels of dishonor. He has the authority to decide which vessels he will use for honor and which vessels he will use for dishonor. This is actually similar to a point Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, Paul writes, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. And then Paul adds in verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Paul's telling Timothy that the vessels of dishonor can become vessels of honor if they repent. Then Paul continues in Romans 9, verses 22 through 24. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? There are a couple of important points about what Paul says here that we need to understand. Professor Wayne Brendel of Liberty University writes that Paul says specifically in this passage that God prepared the vessels of mercy for glory, but Paul apparently deliberately does not say this about the vessels of wrath. He simply refers to them as prepared for destruction without mentioning whether they have prepared themselves for destruction due to their sinful choices or whether they've been prepared by God. Also, God is said to have endured with long-suffering, with much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath, indicating that they were working against God, thus preparing themselves for judgment through their continual disobedience, but that God has been delaying destroying them. This observation that God delays bringing judgment in order to give people an opportunity to turn from their sin and repent is also repeated in other passages. Romans chapter 2, verse 4, or do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So there's another message of how God has long-suffering with those who are sinners. 2 Peter 3:6, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, the same emphasis on God being long-suffering in order that people might come to repentance. Professor Brendel goes on to note, it appears that the vessels of wrath in Romans 9 are best identified as those, especially of Israel, who are destined to suffer God's wrath because of their continued unbelief in Jesus. However, as C.E.B. Granfield notes in his commentary on Romans, this expression, vessels of wrath, while indicating that those whom it denotes are indeed objects of God's wrath at the time in question, does not imply that they must always remain vessels of wrath. And the potter analogy that Paul uses in these verses supports this idea that vessels of wrath need not remain vessels of wrath. The potter analogy in these verses would have been very familiar to the Jewish members of the Roman church. The analogy comes from Jeremiah chapter 18, starting in verse 1, so go there with me. Jeremiah 18, verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel, and the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." So in this analogy to which Paul alludes in Romans chapter 9, the vessel that's marred, that's prepared for destruction, can be reshaped and made into a vessel of glory if it will come to a place of repentance. And in Romans chapter 11, as Paul concludes the answer to his question as to why so many of his fellow Israelites have not believed in the Messiah, Paul tells us that that is exactly what God will do for unbelieving Israel once they come to a place of repentance. He will take the vessel that was marred, the vessel made for dishonor, the vessel of wrath, and reshape it into a vessel of honor, a vessel of mercy. Look in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "For I do not desire that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be brought wise in your own opinion." "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the time has come, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." If you go over to chapter, let me find the other one here. Oh, I can't find what I'm looking for. But anyway, so now go back to Romans 9, verse 25, where after Paul uses the potter analogy and reverts to the vessels of mercy, he then asserts that this is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. As he says also in Hosea, "I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called the sons of the living God." Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah." God's purpose in all that he has been doing is to expand the scope of those who are his people. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And as for Israel, those through whom God had chosen to reveal himself to the world, God has always seen to it that his promise to Abraham would be fulfilled, so that even during those times when the bulk of Israel had been vessels of dishonor and wrath as a result of their disobedience, a remnant had still been saved. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Then Paul draws a conclusion. What shall we say then, as a result of everything that he said up to this point in chapter 9? What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So far from Romans 9 being a passage in which God's election of some for salvation and others for damnation is being proclaimed, it's actually a passage in which Paul's explaining that the way of salvation through faith in Jesus has been open to all as a result of Israel's rebellion. This is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, that through the vessels he had chosen or elected, all the world would be blessed. Let's pray. You know, it's interesting how sometimes you can take good news and twist it so that it becomes bad news. And regrettably, that's what's been done to what's a beautiful chapter in which God is sorrowful over the fact that so many of his fellow Israelites have not trusted in Jesus. But he goes on to explain that that doesn't mean God's promise is of no effect. There are still some Jews who have believed, and the blindness that's come upon Israel has accomplished something good: the chance for the gospel to be given to all the world, so that one day all of Israel will believe. Those believing descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who are not the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yet still believe. And so thank God for the wonder of the work he has accomplished through Jesus, and for the wonder of the work that he accomplished through the descendants of Abraham. Not all of them, but the ones he had chosen to use. While you're talking with God about that, there may be some of you here today, and you haven't yet trusted in this Messiah who came into the world, gave his life on the cross that you might be saved. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And so if you're here this morning and you want to place your trust in the Messiah, in this one who proved to be a stumbling stone for the Jews, then now's your opportunity. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not the words of your prayer that are magical, but if the prayer is an expression of what's genuinely in your heart, you can find salvation. Though you've been a vessel of dishonor and wrath, you can become a vessel of honor and mercy. And so if you're here this morning and you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if you'd raise your hand, I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. I'll pray the words aloud. You can repeat them silently to God right where you are. All you need to do is raise your hand. Sovereign Lord, Holy Father, merciful God, we come before you and thank you for the ways in which you have moved in the world to bring those who are lost into relationship with you. We thank you for the gift of Jesus, for the beauty of his life, for the immensity of his love, for the willingness he had to lay down his life for us. And Father, I pray that we would appreciate that gift and that we would freely share it with those in the world who haven't yet come to a place of faith in Jesus. Let us be the ambassadors for Christ that you have called us to be. Let us to be the vessels through which you are brought honor, Lord, as we share the gospel of your Son. And thank you, O God. Thank you, O God, for our salvation, which has come solely and only through the blood of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.